I'm going to ask, if you will, to start with me in John 14. I'm looking at the clock. It's up there on the left. You can see this in red. This is vivid up here. I found myself, even in preparing this message, being reminded that I've been over in John 13 through 17 a lot this year. Sometimes you start to pick up on, why is that taking place? Why am I experiencing that? Why do I keep coming back here? I don't know if I have a firm answer for you, but we're going to be back there today. And at least for the start and tail end of this message, we're going to go and listen to Christ's words even as he came near the end of his life. Now, you know what takes place here. He has, in chapter 13, he shared with them the instructions for the New Testament Passover. He has talked about the fact that he's going away, and he offers them a new commandment in John 13, verse 34, where he says, love one another. And I'm asking us to begin reading in verse 14, where he's going to talk about certain immutable truths, even as he comes to the end of his physical life, that he wants them to remember. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. He's offered all of this language that they were probably trying to make sense of. And he talks in brief here, even as you move through this section of Scripture in chapter 14, about even with Thomas and Philip, as we oftentimes read, and in Judas, there was kind of a sense of skepticism. And yet he's telling them, even at the tail end of his life, that I fulfilled a purpose. John 14, I'll just ask if you'll read with me in verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it should be properly translated, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In verse 28, we'll read the first part of this. And you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. And the tail end of the verse reads, if you love me, you would rejoice because I've said I'm going to the Father and to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. So as he's sharing here, even as he moves through this section, the fact that he's done exactly what was prophesied. He's done the will of the Father. He's lived a sinless life. This was just prior to the fact that he was about to give his life as a perfect sacrifice for all humanity. And he was going to go to the Father. And as he offered them, he would return. He offers, in a nutshell, a sweeping sense of his and God the Father's magnificent plan, one established from the foundation of this world. And while his first coming, we know, was marked by humility, his second coming would be nothing of the like. It would be marked by power and glory. Whereas some might push, and you might read it in different places on the web, that a secret second coming was what he was about, there would be nothing secret about this second coming. In fact, it would be so strikingly obvious, so unmistakable, that no one would miss what his second coming entailed. You know, traditionally on the feast, we ask a question, whether it be this feast or any other feast. And that question, I might kind of trigger in your mind, that question is oftentimes, why are we here? As long as I can remember, my 54 short years, I remember this question being repeated over and over and over. And so today, without necessarily breaking tradition, I'm going to ask the exact same question. Why are we here today? And we'll offer a quick answer, a short answer. And with that, though, I'm going to also ask that we answer a couple of additional questions. A second one is, what does trumpets teach us? What does the Feast of Trumpets teach us? And a third question I've posed is, what are we going to do with this information? Because it's all nice and good, but if we do nothing, if we just sit here intellectually like it's an exercise, but we don't translate this into action, it's not going to do us any good. So I would ask that we answer this third question as well today. What are we to do with this information? I've entitled this message, What We Learn from Trumpets. What We Learn from Trumpets. And I'll warn you up front. I will ask a series of questions. I'll offer a quiz at the end to make sure you paid attention to the message, even as we go through this. I'm going to take us to some spots that Mr. McCurdy's already been. Leviticus 23, we're instructed to preach in season what we're going through. I'm headed for Leviticus 23, and we're going to just briefly go through a couple of the verses that he addressed. And we'll just highlight a couple of verses here. I'll touch on Numbers 10, which he highlighted as well, that shows and talks at length about the blowing of trumpets. What's the symbolization there? What happened with physical Israel? Leviticus 23, though, is the commanded the instructions associated with keeping the Feast of Trumpets. And in verse 1 we read, And the Lord spoke to Moses, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord, not man's feast, not Moses' feast, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. You know, there are a number of different things we could wade in here and look at. The notion of holy, as we see here, the term holy being used, holy convocation, refers to, we know from the Hebrew, sacred, set apart days. Now, I know that many of us are online for much of our work life because COVID has kind of sent us that direction. I would guess that if you were to tell someone or share with someone that you're going to go to a Feast of Trumpets, they might look at you quizzically. They might say, as Mr. McCurdy pointed out, oh, that's Rosh Hashanah. Well, no, it's not exactly Rosh Hashanah. It's the same day, but we're keeping it with a different focus. So we know, though, that here that even in keeping this day, this is a day that God has set aside. It's set apart. This convocation that's noted means that there is a summoning of you. You ever get a summons in the mail to appear in court? You were summoned today to be here. That term convocation, assembly, meeting, or summoning is something that you've been called to today. That's why you sit here. And at appointed times, again, is a day that God has established. We didn't set it up, God set it up. So what we find here, even as we move beyond the command of keeping the Sabbath and the preceding feast days, we get to verse 23 and we reread again, as we read earlier, about this day of trumpets. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, here's the date, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest. Don't work. And I need you to come together. Holy convocation again. It is a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. And you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. We offered an offering a little while ago. This notion of trumpets is, again, a reminder that we don't distract ourselves with anything else. It might be Saturday. There might be our favorite football team that's on today. And he says, don't be distracted by that. I need you here. And this notion of trumpets, a memorial, really is one that reminds us that we are to remember something. We were over in Numbers 10, and if you want to go with me over there just for a second, I'll only get our eyes on it just for a minute. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Forgive me, I had to say it out loud so I knew where it was. Numbers 10. You remember here in terms of Numbers 10 that we just went through and we read in verses 1 through 10, a reminder that trumpets are used for specific purposes. So if we just read the first verse, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the assembly and for directing the movement of the camps. And if you read this section and you drop down, and I won't read it all, I will drop to verse 10. What we see here is that trumpets are used for a very specific purpose. In fact, a range of purposes in the case of physical Israel. Verse 10 reads, "Also in the day of your gladness and your appointed feast and at the beginning of your month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifice of your peace offerings. And they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." What you then find, if I can provide it in kind of synopsis form through this section of Scripture and elsewhere in terms of where trumpets are used, we see that trumpets are used to bring people together. They are a summons to come to God, whether it be all of physical Israel or the leaders specifically. It was a summoning for them to come to God. We also see, and are reminded of even in the first message, that trumpets are an alarm. They bring people together for war. And we also know that trumpets oftentimes mark something that is to be important. And we see that here in Numbers 10 and elsewhere in the Old Testament. Now note, and I certainly have to acknowledge how beautiful Mrs. Graby and Mrs. Engelhardt's work was through the offertory in terms of that piece. If I might offer the harp and the flute, or the harp and the violin, or the harp and almost any other instrument, wouldn't work like a trumpet. We don't call this the feast of clarinets. We don't call this the feast of, you fill in the blank here with whatever other instrument. We call it the Feast of Trumpets for a reason. It is a call for us to be here, and it's an unmistakable call, especially when we start to understand the way God uses trumpets in Scripture. So if we might reflect on, just in terms of answering our first question, if ever so briefly, why are we here? We're commanded to be here. We're commanded to be here in terms of obedience to God and to review a key part of His plan, to review a pivotal part of His plan. Which then leads us, we've knocked out the first question, to a second question that will take us a little bit longer to go through. What do we then learn by keeping the Feast of Trumpets? And here's where we could go a while. I'm going to ask, I'm not, believe it or not, texting or picking up my phone to call someone. I'm going to ask that you have, if you have a phone handy, that you take out your phone, and that if you are good with your phone, it's amazing. I was listening to a message this week by Mr. Josh Creech, who happens to pastor up in the Indiana area, and he was talking about that what we now have in terms of power in our phones is the equivalent of information and technology that they had to launch Sputnik and get it around the earth. Did you know that? That's pretty amazing stuff. But I'm going to ask you, once you're here, to go in on your phone to ucg.org if you happen to have your Google Chrome window open, and type in progression of end time events infographic. And here's why I would offer that. Because in the duration of a split sermon, there's no way I can cover in as much detail as what that one infographic offers. Progression of end time events infographic UCG. And the reason why I would have you do this is because even if you just pull it up on your phone, and I can just show you what it looks like on mine, that timeline is reflective of what you and I are keeping today. It shows us the range of events that happen over the course of, well, prior to the 3.5 years, if we talk about those first four seals, but the range of events that happen in a concise period of time. And my version, even in terms of the little blocks or information boxes that are below, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven last plagues, offer an amazing amount of detail, of which I can't cover all today because we don't have the time, but we can get an overview of what we're dealing with. And the visual there certainly can give us some sense of what's involved with this day. We saw in the Old Testament the use of trumpets. Let's go to the New Testament. We're answering the question, what do we learn by keeping trumpets? If you will, go with me to Matthew 24. We know this to be, we use the term Olivet prophecy here, and we read it often. In fact, we've read it multiple times even over the last few months for a variety of reasons. Matthew 24, we're going to start reading here, and you remember by background, if not, it's going to feel very familiar. Matthew 24, his disciples are going to come to him and say, okay, we know you're going to go away. How do we have indication when the end of the age comes? And Christ is about to share with them the events that take place at the end of the age. Verse 3 reads this way. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? When does this all take place? Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. It's funny, of late, I'm not even sure I think much about nation rising against nation or kingdom against kingdom, because there's so much turmoil in our own country right now. We oftentimes find ourselves at times so preoccupied by what's going on that we have lost, it's easy to lose track of what's happening out there. And even in a case like this where we've seen of late with President Trump establishing a peace agreement with the events or with the nations of the Middle East, it's easy to kind of dismiss this. But we can't. He offers warning here. Don't miss these things. See that you're not troubled. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. I don't know about you, but and maybe this in part is because we're saturated with media so often. I don't know if it changes, if the impact is nearly what it used to be when we hear, say, of fires in California or hurricanes along the Gulf states or the Atlantic coast, because we hear them so often now. It's easy, initially when you hear something, wow, something's coming, particularly if it impacts you. So one of the calls I made even with Hurricane Sally of recent to my dad and mom is, so is this one going to nail you? And they said, well, we're kind of batting down the hatches. We'll ride this out, because they're just off of Mobile Bay as a crow flies, probably 12 to 15 miles. And they did. And other than having, which they were so fortunate with, other than having one major tree to deal with that had fallen, probably a 60 or 70 foot pine, that thankfully did not fall on a house. They were out even yesterday dealing with someone coming out to carve that thing up so that it could be taken care of, but it didn't do damage to the house. But after you hear something enough times, fires, economic turmoil, you start to become a little jaded by it, a little callous by it. And it says in verse 8, and all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. Some will go through trials. Now we can get into a discussion here. In fact, if you go over to a couple of additional places in Scripture, it talks about how not everyone, like Luke 21:16 talks about how some will experience this, but not everyone will. Because we know that in addition to what we see here, that there are other places that talk about God's people being protected. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. And so what he offers here is a series of warnings. He says, pay attention. These events will come before Christ returns, before I return. And if you drop to verse 21, we'll just keep reading. For then will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You know, that period of time that would take place that you can look on your screen of your phone and be reminded of, those events will take place, but and they would, if given opportunity, humanity would wind up erasing itself, destroying itself if he says, I didn't come and intervene. What Christ says about all of these things is they have to take place in order for me to come back. As was shared even here and elsewhere, it will be a time like no other. Greek Thayer's definitions in terms of the term tribulation says it will be a time of oppression, of distress, of unbearable stress, to put it another way. So how long will this tribulation period in verse 21, that's also referenced multiple other places, Daniel 7, Daniel 12, Revelation 11, Revelation 12, just among some, how long will this last? Well, we know that in Scripture, 3.5 years, time and half a time is the duration there. In fact, that infographic reminds you of that in terms of the timeline there at the top. What then does this period of time consist of? Well, it really consists of two different pieces or two different parts or two different sections. The very first part will be Satan's wrath, where Satan gets stirred up because he begins to recognize that he can't inflict punishment on human beings. Well, he can't take over as he's long desired. And he can't inflict enough punishment to erase human life so that human beings, you and I, can't become God either. So the first part we know to be the time of Satan's wrath. The last year, then, is God's wrath. It winds up with two different sections here. Let's then go and look, read some sections about this period of Satan's wrath, part one or section one. And here's where we were over in Revelation 12. We're going to go back over to Revelation 12. And we know, even as you get a chance and you're doing the math, looking at that infographic, we know this to be a duration of 2.5 years, because that last year is separate. That last year is not Satan's wrath, it's God's wrath. If you're over in Revelation 12, we're going to read about what's involved here. Revelation 12, if you remembered, talks about the true church. True church as it's dealt with in the plan of God. Revelation 12, the woman symbolizes the true church here, also symbolizes the false church in other places. But as we read in verse 7, we start to get a sense of what takes place as Satan becomes furious, becomes angry because he begins to recognize his time is short. Revelation 12, verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And so what we get here is, again, an overview, a general sense of the events that take place where a furious being in Satan desires to destroy all of humanity. In verse 11, we continue and begin to recognize why. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he know that he has a short time. You know, even as I shared a moment ago, we're reminded that from the very start that Satan has had one mindset. Though created in perfect beauty, his desire, once he began to become absorbed with himself, was to take God down. He began to recognize that he would never, despite the fact he wanted the power, he would never have the power, or only have enough power that God allows him. We see this in Isaiah 14. I won't go there. We see this in Luke 4, where if you remember in terms of that great battle he has with Christ, what does he say to Christ? Throw yourself down before me and I will give you everything. And Christ said, that's not how this works. That's not how the plan of God works. And what we find here and what we find in 2 Corinthians 4:4 is a realization that this Satan who has blinded himself never stops, never ceases to do damage to this world. The prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, is desiring to destroy all humanity because he, even as he doesn't want God to be in power, neither does he want you and me, humanity, to be in power. What we then find as we move through these sections is that this first part of the Great Tribulation is his wrath. Now, I was thinking about this even in preparing this message. I thought to myself, I can't remember the last time that I've been with someone who's furious. But if you've ever been in an instance where someone is so angry that they can't control their tongue, they can't control their anger, it's an uncomfortable situation. So I asked my wife this last night, boy, don't ever do this. I said, do you remember the last time I was mad? My wife is really good at remembering these things. She said, yeah, you remember we were going to an Atlanta Hawks game a while back? And I said, yeah, I do. We try and go to one game a year. And she said, remember we were on the way down there, and when we got near the stadium, the GPS kept running you in circles. And I said, yeah, I remember. I remember I had the tickets for parking, but I couldn't find it. She said, do you remember what you said to Jordan? She said, and I said, no, I don't really. And she said, well, at a given point, he really had to use the restroom, and you couldn't find a place for us to park. And you said, get out of the car. I said, and I started laughing. I said, get out of the car. And she said, do you remember what you said when that took place? I said, yeah. I said, no, help me. And she said, well, I got rid of one problem. Now I've got the other two to deal with. And then I started laughing, and Sarah said, you were quite difficult at a point like that. So I share that, and I do so kind of in jest, but the reality is, even as they had to deal with that, it is uncomfortable being around someone who's angry or frustrated. You take my example and exponentially increase it, where you have someone who has the capability in terms of power to wreak havoc on mankind in so many different ways, in ways that are even unthinkable, and so deeply desires to take life in any way possible, whether it be human life, even as he watches the chaos of our time where we're angry with one another, where we show disdain for one another, whether it come in the form of fisticuffs where we're fighting, or guns, or taking lives in other ways. He relishes this. So what we find is during the first 2.5 years of the Great Tribulation, this very Satan, the god of this world, little g, is stirred up to action. The second part of the Great Tribulation is then termed God's wrath, or the day of the Lord. And we can see part of this played out in Revelation 1. Revelation 1, we're going to see the day of the Lord referenced. In fact, if you're over at ucg.org and you type in day of the Lord, there's no end of readings or sermons you can listen to and or read, articles you can read. Revelation 1, verses 9 and 10, we'll just read the first part here. And I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. What we're reminded of here is that God, even as he unpacks, by Christ the Revelator, as he unpacks the events that take place prophetically, that give us the whole scope of history and how it winds up, what is the end result We find that this same God, this voice of a trumpet, details about how at a given point in the tribulation, he will take action. And we read sections of Revelation 6. In fact, I'll go back and read Revelation 6, verses 1 through 8. We'll just touch on here these seals that show up. In fact, your infographic does it better than I can. Whether they be seals or trumpets or plagues, those boxes across the bottom, they remind us of the events that have to take place. The exact same events that Christ told his disciples, don't forget these, don't miss these. Revelation 6, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went conquering and to conquer. And a second seal was opened, this being verse 4, a fiery red horse. And it was granted to the one who sat on it, take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And they were given to him, and there was given to him a great sword. Third seal. And I heard a third living creature come and see, and it would be a black horse, a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius. So a time where people can't get food. Three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. The fourth seal, when he opened the fourth, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature and a pale horse. And we see that it is death, and Hades followed him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death, and the beasts of the earth. And what we see even through here, as we move forward, is that these seals continue. And if you read verses 9, and I won't take the time to do so now, 9 through 17, you see a fifth seal, which we long associate, and even in the infographic that it offers there, we long associate as something that will take place. Whereas those first four seals we've seen since Christ was on earth, as we move forward, we see the fifth seal and the sixth seal take place. That fifth seal emphasizing a time of tribulation. A sixth seal indicating heavenly signs, which then, even as we in the first message read sections of chapter 8, if we move forward to Revelation 8, we see then these, with the seven seal, trumpets that come in. Now there should be a familiarity, because we've already gone through Numbers about the fact that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, uses these symbols over and over to remind us of something. So as we get up to Revelation 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about an hour. If you've ever been in the presence of someone who was really angry and they said nothing, it can be quite unnerving. You get a sense here that God is angry. And when I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And we see these trumpets then play out. And you can see them and follow them, as well as the plagues, all the way up to Revelation 16. That infographic offers this well. You know, what we find even through this, we might ask ourselves a question. We find that God reaches kind of a limit. If you ever had, if you're a parent, and you've ever had a child who disobeyed you, and maybe disobeyed you repeatedly, you get a sense of what God's experiencing here. Part of this probably deals with, you know, some disappointment, but if you, as we're invested with our children, we want so much of them, when they will set their will against you, and they'll say, no, That whole notion of defiance and independence. No, as sometimes I'll share, the thing that used to make me laugh with Jordan when he was younger. Jordan is real chill now, but one of the things he used to do when he was little is he would say no. He would extend his hands and he would ball up his little fist and go, no! And I think I've told you before, I didn't know I had anger issues until that happened. And my wife would say, I think it's time for you to go take a walk. Because I would just think, I am going to beat the daylights out of that boy. I can't get a paddle big enough or hard enough for his little butt right now. Now he can take a paddle to me. But what we find, even as you go through this, we might ask ourselves, why would God do this? Go with me over to Hebrews 6. This is going to feel kind of antithetical. But one of the reasons why it's so hard as a parent to hear defiance is because we love our kids. Now that seems odd, doesn't it, to say that? Maybe it doesn't. One of the things that we find in Scripture, Hebrews 6, verses 6 and 7, is this statement that seems odd, but in reality it reflects why God would show his anger at this point. Hebrews 6, verses 6 and 7, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, well, that doesn't read right. I had to have been in the right place. Am I in Hebrews 6? I am. Well, that verse is not right, and I don't know where that verse is. Give me a sec. This is the part where he goes searching. You know, I know a different way to do this. Go over to Proverbs 3. I know that verse was there. It was there earlier. They moved it again. Let's go to Proverbs 3. It says the same thing, and you know why I'm going to Proverbs 3? Because it'll probably provide the reference that I've messed up on here. It still doesn't list it. I'm having a good time. But this still gives the same principle. Verse 12 offers, for whom the Lord loves, love this language, he corrects. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father the son in whom he delights. I don't know why I listed Hebrews 6 there, but you'll have to bear with me on that. Proverbs 3 verse 12 reminds us of why God would be angry. Because ultimately, he loves humanity. And yet a humanity that opposes God, that sets its will against God, that is defiant of God, he must correct in love. And so what we find during the day of the Lord, during the last year of the Great Tribulation, is indeed God providing correction. And we see this, whether you're on the infographic, any number of ways that are listed there, or we see him specifically get a hold of the Israelite nations and offer correction, and then Gentile nations, we see God's love in play. It may not seem like something logical unless you, as a parent, have been through this. There's a strange dynamic about a family where the parents are apathetic to the children. You are, as parents, you know this, you are setting your child up for failure if you stop caring. One of the things that I relish so much about and have opportunity in terms of teaching is my students will sometimes say to me, you're kind of hard on us. And what do I say to them? It's because I like you. If I didn't care, I'd just pull out the rubber stamp and start stamping A's till, you know, they're going out of style. But something that you work for, something that expands you, that extends you, that grows you, you'll remember. It benefits you. The same holds true with God. So I'm heading for Ezekiel 21. What God does, even through these events, through the day of the Lord, is he corrects Israel, all those nations that are modern Israel, the ones who happen to have knowledge of God's truth, who had the blessing, whether it be by oral history or written history, were privy to God's truths. He says, I will deal with you first. Ezekiel 21. We'll just read a section here. Ezekiel 21, verse 24. Ezekiel 21, verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you've made your iniquity, lawlessness, to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. God says, I won't take it anymore. This far and no further. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the lonely and abase the exalted. Overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. You know, what he offers through this section is he says, you've become self-absorbed, and in your lawlessness, you've become complacent, and I can't have this. And if you just go back to same chapter, verses 12 through, let's go verse 13 and 14, it reminds us how God will deal with it. Because it is a testing, verse 13, and what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord. For therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together the third time. Let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays the great man that enters their private chambers. Even as you move through this section, the idea is that God will allow a sword to come upon them. We see this through the prophets of the old, through the minor prophets. We see that God reaches a point where he says, no more. And the day of the Lord is a reminder that God will say, no more. I will not take it anymore. So those nations that happen to have been from Israelitish lineage will be punished because they had a sense of right. Even in this country, we are so quick to run away from anything of God. And God says, I can only take it for so long. And the day of the Lord is their recompense. And even as he uses a Gentile nation to deal with it, the Gentile nations will not get off scot-free. Go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we'll just read a few verses here. In the book of Jeremiah, where God oftentimes would use a foreign nation to correct Israel, he'll do the same in the future. And then he'll correct that Gentile nation. Jeremiah 50, and we'll read verses 31 through 35. Jeremiah 50, verses 31 through 35. Jeremiah 50, verse 31. Behold, I'm against you, O you most proud, the Lord God said of hosts, this being to the Gentile nations. For your day has come, the day that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in the cities, and it will devour all around him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed, along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast, that they have refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong, that being Christ. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. Babylon was oftentimes used in the old times, and will again, was used as a punisher of Israel. And we read in verse 35 to conclude this section, a sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her princes and her wise men. What we then find, as you're looking at that infographic, is the day of the Lord will involve a punishment of Israel, but also a punishment of the Gentile nations. Seven trumpets, seven plagues, seven seals to precede them. Now the great news is, despite all the destruction and devastation, it ends well. Matthew 24. This time of correction culminates with on the Day of Trumpets, trumpets preceding, and then the Day of Trumpets, the seventh trump, with the saints and those alive who happen to be faithful to God being turned to spirit. Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect going around this earth from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And we read earlier over in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the change that then takes place. It's the same, roughly the same message that's offered in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 54 there. But I'll read over in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the transformation that then takes place at the back end of these events. A transformation of God's elect, dead and alive, to be transformed into spirit, as we heard in the first message. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And what we then find at the tail end of this is that Jesus Christ will return to the Mount of Olives with the saints, and his government will be established. So what do we then learn from trumpets? Well, we're reminded that Jesus Christ will return, that the great tribulation will take place involving Satan and God's wrath, and the events will culminate with a seventh trumpet. Those who happen to be dead will be resurrected to spirit being, as will those who are alive and faithful. We've made our way through two questions. I have one more that I ask that we address before we close. What do we do with this information? I mean, we sit here and we've heard the first message about being spirit, and we've gone through many of the events. You have the infographic in front of you. What do we do with this stuff? Well, first off, I would offer that we are thankful for knowing this stuff. You're already in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'll ask you just to look across the page to 1 Thessalonians 5. Here's where we're reminded of what we should do with this information. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Even as we learn of these events, we're reminded of these events, we review these events, we should owe God thanks for this. He hasn't left us in the dark. He hasn't left us in ignorance. He's given us a sense of what's to come. And that what's to come involves you becoming spirit as part of the first fruits. I would offer, second of all, if we're back, and you may head back with me to Matthew 24, we should also be vigilant. We should be on our game. We shouldn't be lulled to sleep by event after event, reaching a point where we're apathetic to what's happening. Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44 reminds us of the vigilance that we need to have. And it fits with, I'll just reference 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. In Matthew 24, verse 42, it reads this way: Watch therefore that you do not, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. You know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. What he's talking about here is the fact that we have to be faithful. We have to remain true. We need to be studying and praying. We can't let things slip. Because if we do, it'll come upon us and surprise us, and we'll miss and have to suffer persecution. The last thing that I would offer is that we remain faithful to the end. faithful to the end. I'll go to one verse, Hebrews 3. See if I got this one right. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 14. Hebrews 3, verse 14. We can't just commit once and then assume that that single yes is good. Hebrews 3, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You know, when I'm in class, one of the things we talk about in relational communication class is that we make a decision every day whether our relationship will be a success or not. So too do we make a decision every day with God if we're going to be faithful and true to Him. The commitment we make at baptism and being baptized is one that's not temporary. It's not a week. It's not a month. It's not a year. It's till death do us part. And the trajectory of that relation is dependent upon us every day and the decisions we make in our lives. So even as we go through with the Feast of Trumpets, the events that happen, God is calling you and me. He's summoning us to be ready, to be faithful, so that when the last trumpet sounds, there's no, I wonder if I might make it. There should be no wonder if. Our head, our heart should be sure, should be invested. So that when that trumpet sounds and we pop out of the ground, or we rise off the ground and we experience fear of heights, that we're okay with this idea. Because we've long anticipated this. We've long waited to be part of the God family, and God has waited a lot longer than we have. So what we take from all of this is again a reminder that it's not just an empty day. It's something we need to do something with. So here's my quick quiz. Let's see how we do. You ready? You don't have to write. Question one. Why do we keep the Feast of Trumpets? We keep it because God commanded it. And it gives us an understanding of a key part of His plan, a pivotal point in His plan, where Christ returns. True or false? You don't have to say anything out loud. You can answer in your head. The Great Tribulation is made up of two parts, the wrath of Gabriel and the wrath of Michael. I would trust you said false in your head. That's good. It's Satan's wrath and God's wrath. Let's go question three. The Great Tribulation is also called the time of Jacob's trouble. Wow, this feels like an extra credit question. It is. That's it true. Why would God show wrath, question four, to the people of this world? Because He loves them. And in dealing with an unrepentant heart, He chastises them. He chastens them, not chastises. He chastens them to correct them so they are willing to follow Him. And then last question, Christ's coming will be a surprise to the people of this world in that He comes like a thief in the night. And that answer is true. Don't let it be a surprise to you. On the evening before Christ was crucified, He shared much with His disciples. He shared that He'd done the will of the Father. He reminded them that He'd lived a sinless life. And He voiced that He was willing to go forward with a sacrifice in terms of being crucified that would take place the next day. He said He would go to the Father, but He also said that He would return. It was all a part of God's plan. The Feast of Trumpets is a reminder of that key part of God's plan. John 14, verse 3 says this, "And I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Trumpets may be marked by a lot of catastrophic, striking, unmistakable events, but it ends beautifully. It ends with a resurrection of the saints, Make sure that you're there at that momentous time at the last trumpet.